fears are like when we were kids. When I was a kid, for example, I remember being very afraid of the dark. And when I was in my bedroom, I remember clearly having a long pole or stick. And in this long stick, I would be underneath my bed sheets and my blanket, and I would get the long stick, I'd turn off the light, and I'd cover myself up because I was afraid of, I don't know, monsters or aliens or, I don't know, I mean, just funny things like that, right? Now, I'm not afraid of the dark anymore. I actually kind of like the dark. It's kind of funny how that's all changed. There's other fears that have stuck with me, for example, like the fear of snakes. How many of you guys are afraid of snakes around here? Okay, I think it's a pretty popular one, and I think with good reason, too. I'll never forget going to a house where they actually had snakes. Like, that was their pets, and not one, like 20, and they had a room full of them, and I got to sleep on a floor, you know, on one of these missionary trips, they stick us somewhere, and I'd sleep on the floor next to that room. Yeah, I did not sleep well. When I was a kid, I think it all kind of started when I was a kid, and my brothers were all older than me, and I always wanted to be cool like them. So they would watch their movies, and I was not allowed to watch. And I begged them and begged them, and finally, okay, you're going to watch that movie with us. And so I sit down, I'm so excited, and the movie is Anaconda. How many of you guys have watched that movie? And you don't have to watch the movie to get an idea of what's going on. It's this massive, huge snake. And it's funny because even to this day, when I see a snake at like a zoo, I do not want to go to the snake area. Like, I'm checking like the walls, the glass, is this really sturdy? It's like 25-inch glass on that thing, right? Not really. But I'm scared out of my mind of something coming out and getting me. I don't know. And I remember even a little tiny snake is coming down the way, and I'm like, what? And it paralyzes me. I just get so scared. I don't know what to do. And it's this big. It's like a garden snake. Step on the thing, or what are you supposed to do in Seattle nowadays? I don't know what you're supposed to do with snakes. Like, donate to the library or something? I'm kidding. You know, I don't know what I'm supposed to do in America anymore. It's all kind of weird. But I get paralyzed, and I get so afraid of these things. There's other things that really, you know, make our skin crawl, like cockroaches, rats. I'll never forget Bolivians. Bolivians are so funny because they'll see these pictures of Americans, and they're like, what are they doing with a rat? Like, that's not a rat. It's called a hamster. Why would they keep that? Do they eat it? I'm like, no, it's a pet. Why would you keep a rat as a pet? It's not a pet. It's not a rat. It's a hamster. It looks the same. Anyways, I kind of agree with them, by the way. Don't tell your kids. So our fears. Now, there are fears like that are external, that we might get over, fear of heights, fear of tight spaces. I always like to ask people, are you afraid of tight spaces? Are you claustrophobic? They're like, no, not that much. What if I would stick you in a coffin for 24 hours straight? How would you feel then? And bury you? I might be claustrophobic then. You know, I might change your mind about some things. But now, there are other fears that we're really afraid to tell others about, okay? So now, before we continue on, I want to talk about this a little bit. We have some lovely help here, and they're going to give each one of you a little tiny rope or a little tiny ribbon. Each one of you need to use it for an activity we're going to do for this message, okay? So just sit there, and when you get your ribbon, just hold on to it, and we continue on. So these other fears would be fear of failure, fear of letting down our parents, our kids, our spouse, fear of not having maybe enough money, not being able to retire, fear of an illness. You ever get a headache? You're like, that must be brain tumor. You ever get that? Like, we kind of laugh about it, but I've had it. We're like, it really hurts, man. I must be like super sick. I'm going to die. And then you're fine a couple hours later. But we're afraid. We're afraid of what the future might have for us. So these kind of fears are things that are really ingrained in us, things that we might not even willing to share with someone else because they're so personal and they're so difficult, and they might be seen as a weakness. So what I want you to do is find a person next to you, if there's someone nearby, and if there's three, then kind of do it in turns, and just share one thing you're afraid of. It can be simple. It can be something more personal. It's up to you, and I'm going to give you 30 seconds, okay? Right now, tell the person one thing you're afraid of. And don't tell them, I'm afraid of you. That's not an acceptable answer. Okay, 10 seconds. Okay, time is up. So now I want you to grab this little ribbon that you have or this little rope, and all I want you to do is to make a simple knot, okay? Just tie one knot. It's kind of hard to explain. I don't know why we always have this problem, but I think it's just called a regular square knot. You just tie it on top, and then you do one on another one right on top of it. So it's like you're tying your shoes wrong, but instead of laces, you just get the knot left over. You understand what I mean? So just one loop, tie it, another loop on top, tie it, which is, I understand, it's just called a square knot. So finish that and raise this little ribbon above so I know that you're ready. Oh, no. No, one little step we forgot. The nice brother or sister next, you need to check you're not cheating and make sure you did it right and that it's nice and tight. Okay, so please make sure it's very tight, very, very tight. Tug on that thing, make sure it's really going to be difficult to take out of there. And then when you're ready, please raise up your ribbon. I see everybody with their hands up. Okay. And I'm going to count to three. No cheating. Everybody with their hands up. I'm not seeing a lot of hands here. People are kind of like, No. No cheating here. When I count to three, you're going to try to untie it as quickly as possible. No, I didn't say three. Look at you guys, man. Man, you thought the kids were the cheaters. Unbelievable. Some things never grow old, see? Okay. On the count of three, and then when you finish it, the first person to stand up, okay? One, two, three. You can use your teeth, your nails, your toenails. If you want. I'm just being facetious. Oh, wow. You must do a lot of knitting. Strong hand. Was it? Oh, stand up. Stay up. You can stand up. Anybody else, just in case? Okay. Whoa. Okay. Now, can the person next to you confirm that this was a correct tight knot? Was it a good knot? Okay. We're gonna take her word for it, and we're going to give her a prize, okay? You have good fingernails. Look at that. Give her an applause right there. We're going to give her our book so she can have, we can sign it for you later. Now, some of you guys are going to be trying to untie that the rest of the message. You know what? It's okay because it proves my point. That little knot is symbolic of fears in life that start to add up. They're very easy to put in, very difficult to take out. And sometimes in life, those little fears like fear of the darkness or of bugs or spiders can eventually go away and they're not going to tear us apart. But there's other fears that start to grow as we get older of failing or have failed so many times, not wanting to try again. Thinking of yourself almost in negative terms, almost a depressive element can start to take over our mindset. And we want to talk about that today in what is called the power of fear. Okay? So let's continue on here. There was a conference speaker that said the following: fear is the most contagious emotion in the world. Now, this talks about fathers, mothers, coaches, bosses. For example, let me give you an example. Let's say you are a little kid again and put yourself at, 7 years old. Imagine your mindset at 7 years old and you're looking at a dark alleyway with no lights. It's raining, it's storming, and you're in like the bad neighborhood of Chicago, okay? Just to give you an idea. And you need to go from this point through that to the other side. Would you be afraid as a 7-year-old? I would be. I'd be very afraid. Now, let's say I put your father next to you, and your father grabs your hand and says, let's go on through. Would you feel confidence? Sure. Now, what if your father says, there's a really dangerous area. They might kill us on our way through, so run really quickly. Now, what would you be feeling? Fear is contagious. So that's the concept, that leadership is really important, that we can give confidence and help others to feel confident about what they can accomplish. And that ultimately, for a Christian, is so much easier when we know that we get that confidence from the Lord. That we know He trusts in us, He believes in us, and He wants to do great things with us. So that's really the main point today, is how God really wants us to overcome our fears. Because fear We're going to talk about a little more is something that paralyzes us from accomplishing the things that he wants us to do in our lives. Another quote from Aristotle said, "He who has overcome his fears will truly be free." Now it's curious, this is very similar to what Jesus said. "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So a lot of times we think about this concept, maybe it's a secular concept, maybe it's a concept that isn't even biblical, but I want to show you guys that that's not true at all. The Bible is full of this concept of fear not, for I am with you, to overcome these fears and accomplish what the Lord has for us. So I want to talk a little bit about the brain for 1 second. It's very fun. I'm not a scientist, and I'm not a doctor, so if I'm wrong, please correct me, but from what I've studied, the brain is something very fascinating, and even though we've studied it extensively, I don't think we've gotten even close to figuring it out, okay? But one of the cool aspects about a brain is that your spinal cord connects to your brain, and it goes through a little piece called the amygdala, okay? The amygdala is Greek for almonds, because that's what they thought it was, because they were, not they thought it was, but they looked like it. There were two little small little almonds on both sides of the bottom of the brain, and we could think of it as the gateway to the brain, okay? Now, the amygdala is responsible for aggression, survival mode reactions, and your fears, okay? Now, when do you use your amygdala? You use your amygdala when you're on the freeway, and that huge, massive truck moves over into your lane without checking, and you almost have a massive heart attack and crash and everything, and what do you do in that moment? You're sitting there, the truck moves. Let me think about this. Am I going to move over to the left? Should I back off a little bit? Should I slow down? Should I honk my horn? What should I do? No, your amygdala is like, I'm taking over from here, buddy. Survival mode. You know, you're not thinking, we're doing. And you save your life. It's an instant split reaction, right? So this is the same idea. You don't process, you react. Now, you also do this when you have an argument at home. What, you've never had arguments at home? Me and Genesis, we have our arguments. Can you believe that? I know it's terrible. We have problems. I know you guys have all have perfect marriages and children and relationships. I understand that. But let me just, from my humble point of view, we have our issues, okay? And sometimes we have a discussion. We have a problem. And you might say something that you have you ever had that? Where you say stupid stuff? And then later you're like, whoa, I did not mean that. You cannot take it back. It's like end of the road. You know, she's going to be upset for you for 52 hours now. You know, not that, hopefully that long. But you understand what I mean. You make a big mistake. You speak without, what is it? Thinking. We say that. But you know what's correct? You weren't thinking. You reacted. You had an emotional, aggressive reaction. And it came in. It went to your amygdala. And your amygdala like, punch her. You know, punch him. Get upset. Get angry. That was a bad illustration. Don't punch your wife ever. I meant, that was funny, wasn't it? I'm sorry. I meant with your words. You know, be aggressive. Respond aggressively. Get angry. Get upset. You know, that's the reaction you have. So now when you look at, for example, fear, it's also there. I see a snake, I get paralyzed. You have a fear, and you say, you cannot overcome this fear. So instead of trying to go forward, you stop. And your fear tells you, don't try, don't work, don't even take a step. You're not going to make it. You are going to fail. So if you can overcome that fear, you can be free. Do you understand? That's what the Lord Jesus was telling us as well. So I want to take you guys to a story in Judges chapter 6. And we're going to meet the most fearful man in the Bible, for me. Now, when I talk about him, you're going to look at our good friend Gideon. When you think about Gideon, he was an incredible warrior. He took out hundreds of thousands of enemies and wars and battles and then setting up a kingdom that actually had some kind of stability for a little bit of time. Did some really exceptional things. Gideon really is in the history books for the Jews and even for the Christians as one of the great warriors of Israel, right? And you think of Gideon, and kids get all excited. I always loved reading these parts of the Bible when you're reading about these great warriors. You know, David is my favorite, and Samson is just an animal, you know. It's awesome, all the things he tears down and breaks down. And for a little kid that's like 12, that's basically, you know, your Avengers Hulk story all in one, right? And now, the interesting thing about Gideon, though, is he does not start out well. So if you guys look with me at Judges chapter 6, and in verse 11 it starts to tell us about the angel of the Lord, which we understand when it's the angel, not an angel, it's a pre-incarnation of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ comes speaking for God because it interchanges the angel of the Lord and the word Lord, and it interchanges it all the time because it's actually God, the Lord Jesus, talking to him. And God the Son, that would be. And he comes and he finds Gideon, and he's in some form of like a cave, and he's grabbing like the barley and the wheat, and he's taking off the external covering, or how would you call it? I'm not a farmer, and I don't know the name in English, but it's like taking off the hard stuff off of it in order to put it away, the husk. There is the word, thank you. Taking the husk off, putting it in bags, and maybe he's burying it. Why? Because the enemy were the Midians. The Midianites. And the Midianites were coming, and they were ravaging, destroying everything. They would come, kind of like pirates in a way, in a certain time of year, and rob everything, do whatever they want, and they'd leave. So people would hide their food in order to survive. So what was Gideon in? He was in survival mode. Israel was in survival mode. And the angel of the Lord appears to him, and I always laugh at this verse. It's so funny, and I'll tell you why. It says, verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Did you mess up? Like, wrong neighborhood? You know, this is not your guy. He's scaredy cat Gideon here. It is not nothing about mighty and valorous and warrior in this guy at all. You don't see it. And Gideon is accordingly, because he thinks the same way as what I'm telling you, he thinks this about himself. Because what was happening is God was not seeing what he was then. He was seeing what he would become. And he says, first of all, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. One of the problems with people who are full of fear, which is something that I think all of us have, is that when there's a problem, we look at who we should look to shame. Someone that is guilty. You look for the guilty party. Where did we learn this? Well, one day Adam is in the garden. The Lord says, Adam, we have a problem here. You really mess up. No. It's the wife you gave me right here. You don't even know, man. She totally lied to me. And then she says, what? She learned from him. She says, no, it's a snake. You should have seen the thing. She told me the snake had no hands. So he says, shoot. Stuck with the guilt. Passing on the guilt, looking for a problem. Now, let me ask you an honest question. How many times looking for the guilty party has actually helped solve a problem? Like, you did it. Okay, who cares? How are we going to fix it? You ever notice that? You have to get over the pointing fingers in order to actually fix something. It doesn't really matter who did it. It matters how you fix it. And the longer you point fingers, the longer it takes to find a solution. So here is Gideon pointing the finger at who? At God. It's your fault we're in this mess. That's actually not true. God was willing to fight for Israel. Just nobody's willing to stand up and do it. And now Gideon goes to another thing because the Lord's going to say, no, I'm going to send you. I'm going to empower you. Don't worry, Gideon. And then he says, verse 14, the second part, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. So if we went into a history of Manasseh, of the 12 tribes, they believed they were the worst and the smallest and the most insignificant. Although they had the second largest land size and one of the largest populations and had a lot of success. But it goes way back to their origin because Manasseh was the first son of Joseph. The second was Ephraim. And because of certain events, Ephraim overtook Manasseh and received the greater blessing than Manasseh. And they were always stuck with the concept of failure. I believe that there are countries that believe that they will never do anything. I believe that there are families who teach their kids, you're never going to do anything. You're going to do just like I've always done. And people who maybe have never succeeded or overcome their fears want other people to feel the same way. Instead of empowering them and encouraging them and lifting them up to say, yeah, try. Yes, you can do it. Who knows? The Lord is with you. Why don't you take the chance? But there are whole communities, I believe, that can tell you you cannot do anything. I live in one. It's called Bolivia. A whole country of people who says nothing big has ever come from this country. Nothing ever will. You know what they blame it on? We don't have an ocean front. Ever heard of Switzerland? They're doing okay. Oh, well, they must have diamonds and oil. No, they got rock and ice, buddy. Oh, what do they got? Banks. They got a lot of other stuff. Heard of Swiss chocolate? And they don't even make chocolate. They just bring it in, and then they process it and resell it to you. I mean, wow. Smart people going on over there. Says, no, our population's too small. Well, 10 million people in Bolivia, that's really small. They know we don't even have anything. Well, have you ever heard of Uruguay? They got 3 million. They got one of the best soccer teams in the world. For them, soccer's really big. They're doing pretty well. Wow, really? What about Israel? They only got about 3 million. They're one of the best defense systems in the world, and armies and tourists, and they have everything going. 3 million, that's not very much. Oh. Excuses, excuses, excuses. He says, my clan is the worst. Of the clans, my family is the smallest. And of my family, I am the youngest. I'm the least of the least of the least. I'm a nobody. You know what's awesome? God believed in him. God said, you can do awesome things, but it's not you, it's me. Just let me do it. And man, Gideon took a long time coming around. But when he did, it was awesome, wasn't it? I want to tell you guys a couple quick stories that are going to prove that in order to overcome our fear, I believe there's two elements. Having someone that believes in you and then not misusing your opportunity, okay? God does believe in us. It's something ridiculous and impossible that he never gives up on us. We often say, oh, I'm too this, I'm too that. You can fill in the blanks. There's always an excuse why I can't and someone else can. But instead of thinking what you can't do, maybe think about what you can do. Why God made you special and why this time in your life has value. And not wasting, but investing your life. And I want to talk about some different stories that prove this point. That God doesn't see what we are today, but what we can become tomorrow. I want to tell you four quick stories. So the first one, if we come to the story, hopefully it'll show up. Is it frozen again? First world problems again going on. Okay, so the first one is a famous soccer player today. And are we not getting it?
No, it's freezing.
It's freezing. Okay, well, I'll just tell you the story, okay? This soccer player is the best in the world today. That's very debatable. My wife is a fan of the other team, so we won't talk about that. But he is the best in the world, period. And he's broken all the records. He's done everything. He makes tons of money. And his name is Lionel Messi. Okay, maybe you've heard of him. He's just a spectacular soccer player. But let me tell you a story. When he was a little kid, he was part of a team, of a youth division, that were trying to train him up to get him to the first team. But he had all the talent in the world. But he stopped growing at about 11 years old. He just stopped growing. He had a problem with him physically where his hormones were not telling his body to grow anymore. And in the process, they were about to cut him from the team. He was very short. He was scrawny, skinny little kid, and he was like 13, 14, but he looked like a 10-year-old. He wasn't going to make it, especially in soccer. It's so physical, you know? So in the time that he was about to get cut and lose his dream of soccer, which is everything he lived for, there was a coach, a talent seeker that came from another country, from Spain, from one of the biggest clubs in the world. And he saw this kid, how he plays. Says, that kid is unbelievable. He is schooling those kids. How old is he? He must be 10. No, he's 14. What? What's wrong with him? Why is he so small? He says, no, he has some kind of a problem with his, we don't really know. He says, I'm going to take a look at it. He figured out that there was medicine that you could give him. And it was a big investment, like a really expensive investment. Moving his parents all the way to Spain, giving them work, giving this kid scholarships, training him up, investing, you know, thousands upon thousands of dollars on a possibility. And the team decided to go for it, and they signed his first contract on a napkin at a restaurant. Well, the rest is history. He did grow. He did learn. He took advantage of his opportunity. And the great thing about the greatest athletes that you look at is they aren't always the most talented, but they always are the hardest working. And they will fight very hard to accomplish that. And that's something I really admire in Lionel Messi. He's in the bottom left. So we look at the top right. There's another sports star history. I mean, he needs no introduction, right? Michael Jordan, Mr. Basketball. He's done everything as far as basketball goes. And it's impressive. All the records, all the things he's done, best defender, best scorer, you know, leader, captain, trophies, rings, everything. Everything you could hope for. He really made basketball interesting. If you look at basketball, it was not that big of a sport. And then Michael Jordan showed up and everything's like, basketball's everything. And then now it's kind of regressed a little bit if you look at some of the numbers. So he was really the peak of basketball. Now, then he went on and he had his line of clothing with Nike, his own personal signature called Air Jordan. That is the most expensive line within Nike, if I'm not mistaken. And that's a multi-million dollar, maybe even multi-billion dollar industry. And with the money that he got from royalties from that, what did he do? He went and bought himself a basketball team. Now, it's not a very great basketball team. It hasn't really done cool things. But he owns a basketball team. How many sports stars own a team? So the man is just astounding on so many levels when you look at it from a materialistic point of view, if you will. Guess what happened to him when he was in high school? It's really fascinating. In high school, he gets sent home from practice. He says, Mom, I got cut. What? The coach told me, you're lazy and you don't have any talent. You're off my team. And a lot of moms, especially I know Latina moms, were like, we're going to tell that coach off right now. We're going to get a big stick and hit him in the head, the big idiot. No. That's what a lot of parents want to do. Protect my kid. You know, he's the best. He's this. This mom was very wise. She said, Michael, is it true? He says, yeah, it's true. What are you going to do about it? That was the whole conversation. You know what he responded? I'm going to prove to my coach I can be the best basketball player of all time. That was his dream. Then he went on to practice. And he went back on the team. And the rest is history. But there was a time when he was not on a team, when his dream was done. And he could have blamed and pointed fingers and been upset. But no, he decided to work hard. Albert Einstein had a very similar experience. Now, usually we see him a little bit less combed and nice looking, obviously. But, I mean, he needs no introduction, right? Laws of science, you know, I mean, if we had one of those, we'd be doing okay, right? He's a pretty brilliant guy. Maybe the most brilliant of the last, 500 years? Maybe even more? I mean, he's really in a league of his own. You know what happened to him in kindergarten? He failed kindergarten. I don't know how you do that. Do you draw the B backwards? I don't know. The professor, the teacher comes to the mom and says, your son, he's not cut out for school. He has something a little wrong up here. You know, send him home, have him draw some pictures, get into plants and stuff, but this isn't for him. You know, the mom never told him. And one day she could have gone back and told that teacher, yeah, my son wasn't thinking quite normally, was he? Because he was brilliant and you couldn't handle him. He could have. She didn't tell him he was a failure. She never let him know. Because he was different, but his difference was special. The last one is Thomas Edison. Man, so many inventions. The first working light bulb and giving. I mean, that's basically the start of everything we love today as far as technology. Like the beginning, the genesis of all that was the first light bulb. And it gave to your cell phones, to the projectors, to everything else came from that idea, the electricity used in the home. And he said, I'm going to make it so cheap to have a light bulb that candles are going to be rich people stuff. And he was right. Candles are like scented candles. Oh, don't turn it on too long. You don't want to waste too much money. Because a light bulb is like free, right? Now, when he finished, to do this invention, you know, he took 2,000 attempts to get the light bulb right? 2,000 attempts. And, you know, how many times would you do that? Get all the equipment, plan it all out, write it all up, connect it. How many times? You know, 10 times? Man, that's enough. Expensive. At the end of his life, it was estimated he had failed 10,000 times to get to his great inventions. 10,000 times. A reporter came and said, what is your secret? How did you outlast that? You know, how did you have 10,000 failures and continue going on? And he responded, and I love his quote, I did not fail 10,000 times. I simply found 10,000 ways that didn't work. Now, if that isn't positive thinking, I don't know what is. Let me tell you the secret about Thomas Edison. He was a terrible inventor. Horrendous. Bottom of the bin. You know what he had? He was way more tenacious than anybody else. That's what made him special. Wasn't his talent, wasn't his brain power, wasn't his brilliance. It was his hard work and dedication and never giving up. Talent today is overrated. People talk a lot about talent. But to be honest, hard work is the difference. If we look at the last slide here, how to triumph over fear. The first one says, be positive. People say, well, positive thinking. That's really popular today, right? Positive thinking. Is it over time in church, Chris? You can't talk about this stuff. Well, you know, speak truth to power. Whoa, wrong church. So if I speak truth to power, I got a Ferrari out there. I can say it all I want. I can pray. I can hallelujah. I can yell. And I'm going to go on. There's going to be no Ferrari, at least not mine. Okay, sitting out there. Because it doesn't just happen. But positive thinking is not, you got to think of it in this way. When you think you're going to fail, you make it much more likely you're going to fail. If you think you can succeed, it opens the possibility. And let me tell you another thing. Do you think God prepared us to fail over and over and never achieve? Do you think God has planned us to just be lumps in a log and nobodies and to waste our life? And I think there's a lot of mediocrity within Christians. Because I've heard, at least in Latin America, I know in America, sometimes business owners are like, I don't want to hire a Christian because they're lazy. And especially a Christian hiring a Christian, you can never fire him. They're like, no. He's like, oh, well, I'm doing the Lord's work. You know, I got to go to church again. Shouldn't we be the very best in what we do? Shouldn't we be the hardest working? Shouldn't we show our neighbors with our family, with our life? Shouldn't we pursue excellence in all that we do? God isn't maybe made us the most talented, but we can work hard and believe that he wants to show something to the world because our light shines through our mouth, yes, but usually through our life. And it'll shine where you work. On Sunday, come and sing and do everything and dress up nice. That's perfect. But what are we doing on Monday and Tuesday? And when it gets tough and when there's problems in the family, are we forgiving? Are we working to reconcile? Are we putting in the extra effort? Are we showing the extra mile? Are we willing to be trampled on even at work in order to show that we want to do the job the right way? Excellence is what the Lord has called us to. Never mediocrity. And that goes for everything. Surround yourself with those who also seek excellence. One of the best blessings for me was my wife believing in me and really pushing me. And anyways, that's a long story, but that's really important to me. And then perseverance and hard work always supersede talent. Lastly, a relationship with God is a foundation of success and genuine purpose. Because I don't believe this is a secular concept. I believe it's a biblical concept. I believe that what happened with Gideon also happened with David, also happened with Moses, also happened with Joseph. They were put in difficult circumstances, told by the Lord to overcome, to push through, and then their character was molded, and then they were useful to the Lord to do great things. And I want to encourage us to overcome those fears. You can't do it. You're not enough. You're never going to make it. You're too this. You're too that. God has made us for something special. And a lot of people say, oh, I'm too old for anything now. Oh, I'm too this. We need to stop saying that and say, well, what can I do? What am I good for right now? What does the Lord have in my life for me to do now? Because while I have breath, I want to do something for the glory of God. Now, I know I'm a little bit over time, and I really apologize, but there's something. We're going to skip the video. But I want to share one personal story with you. Okay, it is very. If you take anything from today, I just want you to take this little piece. When I was a kid, I liked writing, and I don't know why. And I got a teacher who kind of dared me to write a book. And I was 13 years old. And 3 months later, I show up with a book, 150, 200 pages, a little kid, and I wrote it. And I was like, "Wow, that's, I was so excited." And in the process, I remember I kept writing and I like poetry and creativity. And my dad is very different from me. He's out. He goes out and cuts the trees down and travels here and does that. He's this outdoor type of person. I'm like, no. He's like, do you want to go with me to here? Let's go minister here. Let's go preach. I'm like, I want to watch some TV. I want to play some video games. I want to do my book. And I remember one day, he didn't know I was listening. And he told my mom. And he told my mom a very colloquial little saying we have in Bolivia. And he says, honey, it looks like our son came out chuzo. Now, chuzo means like when you buy that really big firecracker, if you're allowed to have those things, and you light it, and you go and cover your ears, nothing happens. That's chuzo. It's useless. It's a failure. It's a nothing. It's a zero. That's what it means. And it broke my little heart. I was 13 years old. I was so proud of myself, but I wasn't. But my dad wasn't proud of me. It broke my heart. And I kept trying to impress him. Kept trying to be enough for him. Especially being the youngest kid. I was working so hard. And I remember I wrote another book at 17 years old. My dad, no interest in it. I got published in English. That's not easy to do. It didn't seem to faze him. I graduated the best in high school. I graduated the best at Emmaus. Got all the awards, all the everything. He didn't even come. And I went down to Bolivia and I started working. And I started preaching here in conferences and teachings and in radio and all kinds of cool things. And never a word. And I had that burden. Am I enough for Dad? Am I doing anything that matters? Is he proud of me? I think a lot of us want that. I know people who've lost their parents and they buried them without hearing that. That's a horrible feeling. You didn't make it. You were a failure. That's what you can internalize, and it affects everything you do. And I remember when I was 26 years old, just about, and I'll never forget the day. It was before the books were published, the other success with the books recently, and I had actually given up writing by that time. I had focused mostly on the ministry of teaching and preaching, and my dad comes to me one day, Father's Day, I go to him. I said, Dad, and I told him all these things. I was proud of him. I looked up to him, and he's really a role model to me. He's really a hero to me. And I told him all these things I felt about him on Father's Day. And I'll never forget, he grabbed my shoulders. He says, Chris, there's something I want to tell you that I have never told you. He says, you know that you, in your short time of life, have accomplished more than myself and all your brothers combined. And you have no idea how proud I am of you. So he broke my heart. When I was a 13-year-old, he broke it again for different reasons. And I'm like, wait, you're telling me I'm not a chuzo? I'm not a nothing useless zero? That was so special to me. You know, I want to encourage you today, not only to overcome fear, to believe in the Lord's purpose and will for you, but I also want to encourage you, if you know someone that you admire or you see someone that does something well, why don't you tell them? They say that it takes 10 positive things to erase one negative thing. And we tend to be very negative. How many times with kids, you know? You tell them when they do wrong, 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 wrong. No, no, no. Good job. It's also really encouraging. Now, obviously today there's a lot of snowflakes too, so we got to be a little bit careful with that, okay? You know, what bothers me is they give these medals for like participation. I'm like, sorry. Then that makes every medal worthless. Work hard. But when you do, when you make it, there should be a prize. There should be a recognition. There should be applause. But not for a participation medal. You know, you understand what I mean? Oh, that's so hard and everything. But when you work hard, it gives such a pleasure to know you've accomplished, that you've made it through. And you know how long it took you to do things that you're proud of. And you know how much sacrifice and work it took. So when you see someone else, encourage them and build them up. They need it. We need it. And that helps build in the church a sense of community, a family of love, where there's criticism, yes. Constructive criticism, yes. But there's also encouragement and lifting us up to keep on battling. Let's pray to close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, for all the brothers and sisters who've come. And Father, for this topic of Gideon, that's such an encouragement to me. He thought he was such a failure, yet you rose him up to be one of the greatest warriors in the history of mankind, in your eyes at least. And he did great things because you believed in him and he used that opportunity. Lord, I believe strongly that you've called every single Christian to do something special, something unique, something that changes our world, even in a little bit. And Lord, maybe we'll never hear from our parents or from our children or from our spouses that they're proud of us. But Lord, you know my heart that I would give anything to hear you tell me when I am face to face with you that you're proud of me, Lord. And that's what I live for and long for, to make you proud. And I pray that that would be our heart's desire and our longing while we have blood in our veins and ability to breathe and function, that we would do all for your glory and your honor till our last breath. In the name of Jesus, amen.